Reading from the New Testament book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So there's this kingdom, see? Now, if you've been attending services at Jefferson Assembly only as recently as the last several weeks, perhaps that's a phrase that might not be familiar to you, so let me explain that a bit. To those of you who have been around a while longer, I use that phrase to keep what we're looking at here in the book of Acts chapter 2 placed in this larger context that we have spent months and months declaring, the context of the biblical theme of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. In the scriptures, and in the gospels in particular, Jesus is portrayed not only as one who comes to redeem individuals, not only as one who comes, you know, to pluck individuals from the searing flames of hell, though to be sure, that understanding captures part of his purpose. The scriptures are clear. Jesus himself said about himself, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I love this verse from 1 Timothy. Paul writes it, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. So Jesus clearly came to make a way for people to be saved. But to understand Jesus' mission as only, you know, the redemption of individuals so they can be delivered from this broken old earth by going to heaven when they die is an incomplete understanding. Jesus said as well, for example, upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus declared he would build his church, a church against which the gates of hell could not stand. And that's not a reference to a building or an institutional organization, but rather that is a reference to a people. He will build his church, a people redeemed by his blood and committed to his priorities and embracing his values and shaped and formed and empowered by his Spirit and reflecting his character in such strength that even in his absence, his kingdom would continue to advance through his body on the earth today. That's a lot of words, but thank you. That was a good amen opportunity. Jesus promised to build a church. He came as well establishing an eternal kingdom of heaven on the earth. I don't think that the church and the kingdom are exactly the same thing, and I'd finesse a little distinction between the definitions of the two if we had time to quibble over it. But they are so intimately intertwined, the church, the people that Jesus is forming and his kingdom on the earth. They are so intimately intertwined that it's difficult to discuss one without discussing the other. The two go hand in hand, and Jesus promises to build his church, to form a people who reflect and represent him. That promise goes hand in hand with his actions establishing his Father's kingdom on the earth. With his appearing, he establishes that the kingdom of God is present on the earth and within reach for those who would repent of their sins and turn to God. What Jesus announces, declares, initiated, is prepared for by the ministry of John the Baptist. In those days, Matthew says, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying what? So this is the synopsis of his message. And saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And then John is put in prison and Jesus begins his ministry. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee, to his home region. From that time on, Jesus began to preach what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And that phrase, the kingdom of heaven is near, literally means the kingdom of heaven is at hand or even within reach. It seems to me that the translators just don't have the nerve to really translate even what it says. The kingdom of heaven is accessible. It is reachable. It is experienceable. I don't know if that's a word, but it is this morning. All right? The kingdom of heaven is within reach. It's at hand in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Heaven invades the earth. Eternity invades time and space. When Jesus in the synagogue of Nazareth reads a prophetic passage, a passage that the people at the synagogue of Nazareth understood as yet to be fulfilled at some point in the future. Isaiah chapter 61 verses 1 and 2, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed. They were looking for the fulfillment of that somewhere down the road, but Jesus reads the passage, sits down, and then says to everyone present, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And when he does that, he is announcing that all that God has promised regarding a coming kingdom over which he, Christ, will reign is present tense, is already coming to pass. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In some way, on some level, in some earthly expression, God's kingdom is present. It is this present expression of the kingdom that Jesus' disciples ask him about following his resurrection. It's a passage we read a couple of weeks ago from Acts chapter 1. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus' answer, of course, is that the timetables were not theirs to know. That the timing of the full expression of kingdom restoration was up to God alone. He was reserving that knowledge for himself. So apparently even the Mayans aren't in the know on that. So when it's all going to come to fulfillment, only God alone knows. But on some level, in some fashion, the kingdom of heaven had found expression on the earth in the person of Christ, and now was to continue to find expression in the people of Christ, in those redeemed individuals who had indeed trusted that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. The life and ministry of Jesus was heaven invading the earth. The character of eternity invading the limitations of time. When Jesus heals the sick and forgives the sinful and delivers the demonized and raises the dead, all of it expresses heavenly realities in an earthly domain. Think about this with me, please. The stuff that we understand to be true of heaven. No more sin. People don't do bad things either against God or to other people anymore when we get to heaven, right? No more sickness, no more death, no more sorrow. Those very kinds of things on some level, in some measure, find expression in the ministry of Jesus. Sins are forgiven and people are released to live in righteousness. Healing comes to bodies. Demoniacs are delivered and released from their oppression. Even temporarily at least, the dead are raised. Alright? And heaven, the reign of Christ, invades the earth. As Jesus ascends into heaven, Acts chapter 1, we read it again a couple of weeks ago, his intention is that those earthly expressions of heavenly realities continue to be shown and seen through the redeemed. He wants to see heaven expressed on earth through them, through powerful acts of healing and forgiveness and deliverance, just like the acts that characterized His ministry. I tell you the truth, He said, anyone who has faith in Me will do what I have been doing. He'll do even greater things than these. So He wants to see His life and heaven's realities continue to be expressed through His church in what we might call acts of power. But I am convinced as well that Jesus wants to see heaven expressed not just through the actions of the redeemed, but equally through the relationships of the redeemed. I want you to think about this for a minute. We talked about what heaven's like a minute ago. Heaven is not just that place where people are whole, but also that place where relationships are whole. Where we spend forever with loved ones who've gone before us. And when we think about that, guess what? We never envision heaven as a place of strife or disagreement or heartache over misunderstood words or harsh words or even certainly not intentional offenses, because intuitively we know that heaven, if it's really heaven, those kinds of impediments to relationships are done away with. They don't exist anymore. We will not only be whole in and of ourselves, but whole in our relationships with one another. In fact, it's kind of amazing to me when someone has died who simply was not a very good person. People who couldn't stand the deceased in their life weep and wail and mourn over that person in death. Have you ever seen it? You know, you couldn't stand that person, but they died. And, oh, it's amazing how good people become when the heart stops beating. People long to see that loved one again in heaven. Why is that? Because we understand that not only will individuals be whole in heaven, but relationships will be whole as well. And all of that, the power to see individuals made whole that we presume to be true of heaven, the power to see relationships made whole that we presume to be true of heaven, all of that Jesus brings to expression through His ministry on the earth and longs to continue expressing through His people on the earth. Acts of power that display His greatness, relationships of wholeness and beauty that display His greatness, all of it expressing His kingdom come, His will done on earth as it is in heaven. Because there's this kingdom. See? I am convinced that that is the context in which God's people need to read and understand Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2, if you want the whole thing. Jesus has already declared, Luke chapter 4, we've talked about it weeks and weeks and weeks, the means by which He conducted His own ministry. Jesus announced the power behind the person He was. The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, Jesus said. He has anointed Me to preach good news to the poor, proclaim freedom for prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus implores His disciples to receive that same empowerment before they attempt to do anything in His name. Do not leave Jerusalem. Wait for the gift My Father promised, which you've heard Me speak about. John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And it is in that context, with that background, I think with a crystal clear understanding of the magnitude and of their calling and the opportunity that was theirs to be this people formed by the Spirit of God. It's in that context, the opportunity to live under the same anointing and empowerment that Jesus knew and expressed. It's in that context that the 120 disciples continue in prayer for 10 days before these events of Acts chapter 2 unfold. Now, I've got my own convictions about the events of that day. I'm thoroughly Pentecostal in my theology. I envision the prayers of these believers as vocal and intense. I suspect in my imagination that place was thick with passion, thick with emotion as they sought the Lord together. It is obvious that when these 120 believers received the promise of the Father, that they, at least at that point, were praying aloud together and loudly enough together to draw a crowd's attention. I believe in the Pentecostal doctrine that the baptism in the Holy Spirit, as we just read about in Acts chapter 2, is accompanied by the initial physical evidence of speaking in other tongues. But believe it or not, I'm not here to argue the theology of it this morning. I mean, somehow I got to tell you what I think. I believe there is a baptism in the Holy Spirit available to believers as a second act of grace, an experience of empowerment for the believer that is different than salvation, that's more intense than the experience of the Holy Spirit you receive at salvation. I believe that God's full intention for you is that when you experience this baptism in the Holy Spirit, when you are baptized into Him, the Holy Spirit, you will know the delight of declaring the praises of God in a language you did not learn by natural means, a language you won't even understand, a language that is a supernatural and divine point of connection between you and God. And part of me just wants to stop right here and say, who wouldn't want that? But what I long for you to hear this morning is not really about the finer points of Pentecostal theology or to fuss about all that. My desire, rather, is that you put Acts chapter 2, this early church's corporately shared experience of being immersed together in the Spirit of God, put Acts chapter 2 into the broader context of God's kingdom come on earth, and God's will to form a people who express that kingdom through actions and relationships that are clearly and convincingly only possible through the empowerment of God's Holy Spirit. Put it in the context of God's formation of a people who will be a people who live in such a way that the only thing you can attribute their life together to is the fact that the Spirit of God is upon them. When you understand that, when you understand God's intention to express heavenly realities in an earthly realm through a kingdom people, and His invitation to you that you are privileged to be a part of it, that's when I think you'll begin to see that Acts chapter 2 and all that Pentecostal theology matters for you. That you're to be a part of this people. That you're to be one among many who experience an immersion in the presence of the Spirit of the Lord that's transformative not just for you individually, but transformative for the relationships that we share one with another. If we're going to be Jesus to this world, if we're going to be the people God has called us to be, if we're going to be for Christ in His stead, an earthly expression of a heavenly realm, it demands of us that we live baptized in the Holy Spirit. It is required of us more than I know how to say, and this is where I say, honestly, there are just times I think we lack it more than I know how to say. Let me give you an emotionally charged illustration of why I think it's so essential that we live as a people immersed in the Holy Spirit and honestly, a way in which we often fail to do so. Let's dare to talk about the recent endorsement of gay marriage by President Obama. And let's dare to talk about the church's response to it. Now, that little declaration by our president stirred the pot, didn't it? There's an amen. And listen, as I launch into this illustration I'm a bit frustrated because I feel like, in part because of some things I say, in order to protect my standing with you, I've got to, with some of you at least, I've got to declare what ought to be obvious to you if you know me at all. But in case there's any doubt, let the recorder run. I oppose the concept of homosexual marriage. I don't know. Let's see if you're still clapping when we're done. I think homosexual behavior reflects the brokenness of our world, not the wholeness of Christ. I think the Bible is clear that homosexual behavior is immoral and ultimately comes under the judgment of God. But declaring all that's wrong with homosexual behavior is not the purpose of my particular illustration this morning. I'm choosing this particular illustration in the hopes that you will tie the gravity of what I'm saying about our necessity of living baptized in the Holy Spirit with the depth of emotion that I'm pretty confident most of you feel with this particular issue, regardless of where you might stand on it. And the deal is, this is really my impression, it seems to me that the church has hardly had a voice in this debate. We certainly have not had an effective voice. And I would argue that fundamentally that's so because we live such puny, unempowered, godless lives. Because we have, as a church, failed to live as a people empowered by the Spirit. Now, that's the over... Listen, I think there are probably a dozen other reasons why we hardly have a voice. I think they all grow from this fundamental cause. Partly, we're so ready to declare God's condemnation of homosexual behavior and so unready to declare His condemnation of other evidences of our brokenness, mostly because we're pretty comfortable with most of those. And God is clear about the sanctity of marriage, not just as a covenant relationship between a man and a woman, but a lifetime commitment. And the divorce rate for Christians equals that of the divorce rate for non-Christians. We just don't have a whole lot to stand on. And if you're divorced, that's not a shot at you. That's not condemnatory. I don't know the specifics of your situation. And if I knew them, I certainly wouldn't stand up here in front of this congregation and condemn you because of them. I'm just being honest that for all the finger pointing we do about the unrighteousness of others, we haven't always done so well ourselves. Our attitude towards human beings just like us, whose particular besetting sin has to do with same-sex attraction, has hardly reflected the neither do I condemn thee attitude of our Savior. I get it. Jesus went on to say when he said that, he said it in John chapter 8, I think it is, to the woman caught in adultery. I get it that he went on to say, now go and sin no more. And oh, how the church wants to get to that point, right? But you cannot, in a genuinely liberating way, you cannot say, now go and sin no more, unless you've first been able to declare in a genuinely liberating way, neither do I condemn thee. Genuine acceptance of people with all their brokenness precedes any genuine transformation of heart and behavior. People are looking around to see who's applauding at what point so they know who stands where. Who's in my camp? And hear me. I tell you, I'm frustrated. I don't know completely what that kind of neither do I condemn thee ought to look like. Accepting people and endorsement of their behaviors are two different things. And part of the challenge here is that our culture has really muddied the water for us on that one. I've debated telling you this. I saw a photo the other day of a church building with a huge rainbow flag on the front. And I thought to myself, not what an abomination. I thought to myself, boy, I'd like to do that. Some of you are worried now. I'd like to be able to say to anybody who struggles with same-sex attraction, even people who have identified themselves as homosexual, and do I just get sidetracked here? Those are two different things. People are being sucked into believing that their only identity is as a homosexual because they struggle with same-sex attraction. Your identity is not based upon your sexual attraction. We live in a broken world with broken people, and if that's an issue for you, you still can build your identity in Jesus Christ. I'd like to be able to say to anybody in that circumstance, you know what? Every one of us in this building, we so well recognize our own brokenness, and we want you to know that you're sure welcome here. I think I can't do that for two reasons. One is that our culture has blurred the distinction between acceptance and endorsement, and people would misunderstand the message. Additionally, do I say this? I don't think I can do that because we haven't learned to love as Jesus loved. We haven't learned as a people, as a church. I'm talking about us as a people. I'm talking about the church as a whole. We haven't learned to say, neither do I condemn thee, before we say, go and sin no more. What I know, and I hope this gives some shape and definition to the language I'm using, what I know is that Jesus certainly appeared to accept the woman caught in adultery, John chapter 8, without endorsing her behavior. Jesus appeared to accept the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, John chapter 4, without endorsing her behavior. And if we're his people, we've got to get our heart around doing that somehow too. We don't have a voice in this debate because our attitudes and actions have so often been nothing but condemnatory, because the extent of what we've been able to say about what God says about homosexuality is, boy, that's wrong. I think God says more than that. But he doesn't say it in sound bites and radio debates. He says it through a Spirit-empowered people whose actions and relationships bring heavenly realities into an earthly realm. We think too often like Lucy Van Pelt. You know Lucy from the Peanuts comic strip. Lucy says to Linus one day, "I finally figured out how to prove to everyone that my religion is right." Linus asks, "How did you do that?" "It's simple," she says. "I hit him over the head with my lunchbox." We don't have a voice in this debate because we've looked to the ballot box to advance our cause instead of finding the servant's towel and basin. We want to vote into power someone who will protect our interests instead of washing people's feet to serve their needs. And I get it. I'm an American. I think I've voted in every election except one since I was old enough and qualified to vote. I believe in voting your convictions, but you don't advance genuine morality through political power. Jesus transformed lives by laying down his own, not by leading armies and not by funding candidates. We don't need to elect the right. I understand we need to elect the right person. We don't need to elect the right person. We need to become the right people. All of that, our limited condemnatory response to homosexuality, our inability to find a way to accept broken people while not endorsing their behaviors or ours, our reliance on power rather than servanthood, all of that, I read Acts chapter 2. I read about how Jesus tells his followers, don't leave Jerusalem until you've been empowered from upon high. I read Acts chapter 2 and this common experience they had of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them, the infilling of the Holy Spirit within them. And I think it boils down our inability to have a voice in this debate or a million others that shape our culture, boils down to our failure to live as a people, you got that? As a people under the reign of Christ, empowered by the Spirit of Christ. It's a simple observation that these qualities that ought to mark the people of God as an expression of God's kingdom come, God's will done on earth as in heaven. These kinds of qualities so frequently don't exist, to the point that there is nothing attractive or powerful about who we are as the people of God. I mean, part of the deal is people can even like you, and if they can't stand the church you're a part of, that's a problem. You know what I'm saying? Everybody still love Jesus, okay? I'm telling you that sure doesn't seem to me to be the case for the Spirit-empowered church of the first century. Their numbers, their influence, the influence especially of the first century church and beyond exploded with leaps and bounds. Acts chapter 2, about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Acts chapter 5, all the people were highly regarded. All the believers were highly regarded by the people, and more women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Do you think that's because they argued well on a radio show? Acts chapter 6, the word of God spread and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. Even a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. These Jewish priests understood and recognized Jesus as the Messiah. It just goes on and on in an environment at least as antagonistic towards the gospel of Jesus Christ as our own. The church exploded in numbers and in influence through relationships and actions that reflected heaven on earth. And I wish I had more time to talk about it, and aren't you glad I'm not going to take it? But know this. Our world is completely different as a result. I would recommend to you again a book titled How Christianity Changed the World. It was originally titled Under the Influence, How Christianity Transformed Civilization, which is a better title, but it's out of print, so buy the cheap copy, all right? How Christianity Changed the World. And in that book, author and scholar, educator Alvin Schmidt argues so convincingly that every significant advance within Western civilization over the last 2,000 years can be directly tied to the influence of Christianity and people of Christian faith. Advances in the sanctity of life. Ladies, especially, the reason you weren't thrown out as worthless as a baby is because of Christian people. Advances in the rights and status of women, Christianity, whatever you've been told is not an oppressive movement against women, but has consistently been a liberating force for women. Advances in science. Yes, those in the scientific community who love to despise Christianity as something for the simple-minded, even those people can thank the influence of Christians and Christianity that modern science even exists. Advances in medical care and the healing arts. Christians birthed care for the sick. Christians built the first hospitals. Christians developed the first hospices. The roots of healthcare are directly tied to a Spirit-empowered people living under the reign of Christ. Higher education, advances in the fair treatment of labor, the abolition of slavery, the elevation of sexual morality, the sanctity of the family, the development of the arts and painting and music and architecture and literature, and the list just goes on. And I'm telling you that my fundamental conviction is that such transformation in our culture, the kind of transformation we all long for, the kind of transformation we'd all vote for. Do I say this? Change we can believe in doesn't come from us sweeping the place clean at the ballot box or blasting more opinions over the squawk box. Change comes when God's people experience God's presence in transformative, empowering ways and cannot help but to bring that influence to bear on a broken world.
The honest truth is, my heart repents this morning for all we are not yet. My heart repents for all we are not yet. For all that God has graciously called us to be. For who God has graciously called us to become as a people. For how He has said, I will empower you and equip you for this through an outpouring of my Spirit upon you. The same Spirit by which I spoke freedom to the captives, release for the oppressed, sight for the blind, the acceptable year of the Lord. I'll pour it out on you and shape you as my people and use you as my very own to transform the world and change eternity. To a very great degree, most of us have said, yeah. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. John baptized with water, but in a few days, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. I feel like repenting. I feel like repenting for who we are not yet. If you'd like to join me with that, I invite you to stand. I've asked the worship team to lead us in some songs of surrender, some songs of penance. I'm going to open up the altar area in just a moment. Maybe you'd just like to come and wait on the Lord. I'm not pushing you towards that second act of grace, experience of the baptism in the Holy Spirit that we read about this morning, because I think there's some groundwork to do first. If you're there, if you're hungry for the baptism in the Holy Spirit, don't ask me, ask God. He's the baptizer and He will generously act on your behalf. Even as we gather around the altars this morning, you can be filled with the Holy Spirit. You can experience the baptism in the Holy Spirit, that same anointing from heaven. But after I laid out my heart in preparation for this morning, my response was just, I want to repent in sackcloth and ashes. I'm sorry, Savior, that we've been so short-sighted in who it is you've called us to be. I'm sorry, Savior, that we collectively have not learned to hunger for and live formed by, empowered by your Spirit. I'm sorry, Savior, that we've so inadequately reflected who you are to a broken world. We've been arrogant and self-sufficient. We've been complacent. I don't want to be that anymore. I don't want to be that anymore. I believe, Savior, you're coming back at any moment, but should you tarry, I want generations down the road to be able to discover that the world is a different place because a congregation in Northeast Kansas submitted themselves to the reign of Christ as the people of God. So I invite you to accomplish your purpose among us this morning as we respond to your word. And I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to come as you sing, as you seek the Lord, these altars are open. This area is open. And it'd be right as we join together as the people of God. Pastor Blaine, lead us, please. Hallelujah.